in the book of Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 50 through 53. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Talk about Jesus typically centers on his birth, on his life, on his ministry, on his teachings, on his miracles, and then very late in his life, it focuses on his arrest, the suffering that he went through in the course of the mock trials that he experienced, further suffering after he was declared to be executed, and then finally his last march, as it were, carrying at least a portion of his cross to the place of the skull where he would be crucified. And then, of course, as last Sunday, a lot of focus is given to Jesus' resurrection and his proofs on many occasions that he indeed did arise from death back to life. And all of those things are appropriate that we give attention to in his teachings. But it's not all. There's something else amongst all the elements that we think about, that we read about, that we talk about, that we hear about in Jesus' life. There's one more element that's very important. It's one that we read about in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, when it says, as Luke opens this letter that he has written, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." The last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give a variety of accounts of these different appearances that Jesus made to his followers after his resurrection. And they also talk about his teachings about God's kingdom. Luke picks up back here in Acts chapter 1 with verse 4 to say, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This is another of Jesus' many convincing proofs that he was alive. He ate with them. Now, to you and I, that may seem like a minor detail in all of this. Yeah, Jesus ate with them. So what? We have to remember that this is set initially within a Jewish context. And many sects of the Jews believed that angels could not eat human food. And yet here Jesus is, casually, without thought and without great fanfare, eating physical food with his followers, likely his 11 out of the 12 apostles. So here was yet another convincing proof. Jesus wasn't just spiritually fellowshipping with these followers in some kind of undescribed or difficult to describe way, but he was physically fellowshipping with them. This truly was yet one more of the many convincing proofs that this Jesus was the man who was God. Jesus' instructions in verse 4 were consistent with what he had said in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 about sending to these men the Holy Spirit after he had left them. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was associated with purification. And so it's not surprising that it would have to do with the idea of baptism. But the Holy Spirit was also associated in the Old Testament, and therefore within Jewish thought, with the ideas of wisdom and prophecy. The emphasis was usually on the ability to prophesy. And what that had to do was speaking for God by his inspiration and doing teaching and warning to God's people. Verse 6 here in Acts chapter 1 says, "So, when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, they didn't have questions about this Holy Spirit because it all fit. It fit with the idea that obviously this Jesus was more than just a man. He was the man who was God. And by these many convincing proofs, he had shown to them that he was a man who straddled both worlds. And now for him to be able to tell them with even greater certainty, because now they saw this at work in the most powerful way, that they were going to actually receive this Holy Spirit just like the Old Testament prophets had. And that like them, they would have much the same mission and much the same kind of authority and power that went with that. They don't ask him about the details about this. Instead, they ask him about this kingdom. Well, that question was natural because Jesus had been speaking about the kingdom of God in the prior verse. But it was also natural because all of the references in the Old Testament to the Spirit were in the context of Israel's restoration. So Jesus responded to them in verse 7 by saying, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Jesus parallels his own teachings in Matthew 24 and verse 36 when he told them, "No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." What they needed to know is what Jesus will say in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus gives the mission to his followers to be Spirit-anointed witnesses of him, of what he taught, of what he did, of how he lived, of the message that he left with them. They're to serve as a prophetic remnant within Israel. They were to spread the good news about what God had done through his only Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And that was to be a big part of their message, that the long-awaited Messiah had come, had been sent by God in the form of this Jesus, the man who was God. And so they were to call their people, and later they would find even more than their people, to repentance in order to receive salvation. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had given what we sometimes refer to as a commission or an ordination. Later on, we would use that term. It wasn't the first time that he had called a group of men to a spiritual task. Matthew 10 tells how Jesus had called 12 men to be with him and to learn from him. 11 of those 12, it would seem, were present as Jesus is speaking now here in Acts chapter 1. But on that prior occasion, Jesus gave them a scope of divine authority that was next only, it seems, to him. He sent them as witnesses of him. They were to preach that the kingdom of God was near and to show God's power through miracles, which would confirm their message. It would confirm that they indeed had the authority from God to say what they were saying and to do what they were going to be doing. Now, Jesus gives 11 of those 12 a much greater commission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Did he intend that commission to be only to them? Or did he intend it to be to all of his followers over time? In other words, more practically and relevant to us, did he mean that for you and I, who are Christians today? For every generation of Christians who would come up after these apostles had received this commission? Other scripture seems to suggest so. But you know, even if it were not commanded directly by Christ to the generations that would come, one of those apostles who, by his own definition, would be called out of due season or out of normal chronology, a man named Paul, made a comment on one occasion as he was writing to Christians in Corinth. To put it in our language today, I cannot not speak this gospel. It was so powerful to him. It had so much meaning. It had so much hope. It had so much value in terms of how God valued us as human beings that he couldn't keep it to himself. And so the question really becomes one of, do we have to be commanded in order to share the gospel that saves people eternally? I would hope that within our spirits we can say a resounding, no, we don't have to be commanded that. That's a commission we gladly take on without being asked to. We want people around us, everyone around us that we possibly can, to come to know this Christ and to know God's love and to know the salvation that he offers. One scholar makes this comment. This commission lays an obligation on all Christians and comes to us as a gift with a promise. It concerns a person, a power, and a program. A person who is Jesus, on whose authority the church acts and who is the object of its witness. The power of the Holy Spirit. And a program that begins in Jerusalem, moves out to all Judea and Samaria, and extends to the ends of the earth. Luke goes on here in Acts 1 and verse 9 to say, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them. A cloud hid him from their sight. We read that and think, I wonder what I would have felt like if I had been there. I wonder what it would have been like to see him just start lifting off the ground with no wires, no crane, just lifting off the ground and continuing to go up and up and up into the sky to be hidden by a cloud. I wonder what I would have thought. I wonder how I would have reacted emotionally. I wonder what it would have done to me, not just the moment, but I wonder what it would have done to me for the rest of my life. The cloud image was significant to Jews. They associated the image of a cloud with the presence of God and of God's glory. It comes up over and over throughout the pages of the Old Testament. A cloud was above the tabernacle in the wilderness to signify the presence and the care and the guidance of God. And it was also a cloud that enveloped Jesus at his transfiguration. This that they were viewing was in essence the coronation of the King of the universe, the man who was God. Mark 16 and verse 19 adds that upon Jesus' ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what that means is that Jesus reigns as God's agent. all power of God has been delegated by God the Father through Christ the Son over all of the universe. Peter quoted this from Psalm 110 and verse 1 in a sermon in Acts chapter 2, and there in verses 34 and 35. And then he said in verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It wasn't an insignificant occasion. It was the final act of those many convincing proofs, not only that Jesus was alive, not only that he was the man who was God, but that this was in fact the King. On one occasion in John chapter 6 and verse 62, Jesus had asked his apostles more as a statement even than as a question, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now, seeing him do just that must have sealed the apostles' minds that the supreme truth that God had sent his Son as the Savior of the world. How could they question it or doubt it any longer? The commission he had just given them at this moment must have taken on supreme meaning. He had told them in John chapter 13 and verse 20, "Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me." And in John chapter 20 and verse 21, he had said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The significance of all of this was reinforced there in, again, back in Acts chapter 1, and in verses 10 and 11, where Luke says, "They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Just as the cloud had added a distinct touch of majesty to Jesus' ascension, so the presence of these angels attending him and speaking now to the apostles added a distinct sense of privilege and responsibility to what the apostles had witnessed and been told by Jesus. The angels reassured them, "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back. He'll come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And this just as Jesus had predicted to them on more than one occasion." Jesus' ascension was not just a final event. It wasn't just the predictable event. Because after all, if he was the man who was God, how could he possibly die as a human and remain on this earth, either in a grave in the tomb he was laid in, or else go on to eventually die somewhere else at some other time, or just remain? Because after all, if he remained forever, people would be flocking after him, wouldn't they? His ministry would never end, and the significance of his resurrection would lose its meaning. Jesus' ascension was significant in several ways. From this time on, God would have no immediate contact with the earth in a physical sense until Jesus would return. his ascent to heaven completed his descent to earth. His ascension emphasizes his universal lordship. It marks the completion of all that God the Father intended for his Son to achieve while on earth. It advertises Christ's victory over hostile spiritual powers. It marks the giving to humans of the Holy Spirit just as Jesus had promised. It places him in position as the great high priest for our intercession between us and the Father. Jesus' entrance into heaven lends hope to you and I that one day we might also enter heaven to be with him. And the close connection between his ascension and his second promise coming encourage our faith and our expectation of his return. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul would write, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." One scholar remarks, "One who doubts the ascension must reject a personal return of the Lord to earth. But the one who holds to the ascension as a historic reality has a firm ground for confidence concerning the future unveiling of the Son of Man." The writer of Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 through 28 assures us by saying, "Just as man descended to die once, and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Just as the man who was God was taken up into heaven, he will return to take up with him forever those who are waiting for him. Those who believe in him, those who love him, those who obey him. Will you be among those? That's the most significant question that you and I have. Will you or I be among those who will be taken up with him? If you can't say absolutely yes to that question right now, I can't urge you to realize that there's no better time than right now to correct that. Won't you come to him if you have not, right now as we come to stand and sing?